This winter, we are looking at understanding our hearts from the book of Proverbs. And this goes with our theme for the year on the transforming work of God in our lives. If you have a bulletin, our theme verse is on the front page. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And we want to cooperate with God as he does his transforming work in us. So we've been asking for these weeks, what do we need to understand so we can cooperate with God's transforming work in our lives? And the first message in this series focused on our hearts and our need to understand our hearts from God's perspective. And we learned that our hearts can deceive us, but not God, and that no one has a pure heart or perfectly clean heart, but we can receive new hearts by God's grace. And once we receive that new heart, then we need to guard our hearts with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we learned about desires and our need to understand that desires are good and created by God, but that they can be corrupted or twisted. So we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work to reorder our desires so that they honor God. And today we are going to be looking at temptation and understanding temptation. A popular definition of temptation would go something like this. A temptation is an invitation to do something that you probably shouldn't do, but you can always recover from after. So you probably shouldn't eat more chocolate. You probably shouldn't have that dessert, even though you might pay for it later. But if you do go ahead, because it feels good at that moment, it can be easily recovered from. Well, temptation in the Bible is very different. I would define it like this. Temptation is an invitation to think, say, or do something contrary to God's will or law. So giving into temptation is never seen as no big deal or easily recovered from. It's seen as dangerous, soul-threatening, damaging, and a great offense to God himself, the holy God of the universe. So we need to learn or review how temptation works on our hearts, and then we can see how to resist temptation in dependence upon God. And so my hope is that you will leave here today with greater insight into how temptation works and encouragement that Jesus can help you overcome the temptations that you face. Now, our text today is Proverbs 7, so I invite you to turn there now. And I kind of laughed because last week I said you've got to take the one proverb at a time, and turn it over in your heart and mind until you get to the sweet part. But then there are proverbs like this one, which is an extended meditation on the same topic. So Proverbs 7 is a whole chapter that contains a proverb. And we're going to go through this whole chapter today to learn about temptation. So Proverbs chapter 7, it's on page 461 in the Bibles in front of you if you don't have one and would like to follow along there. So Proverbs 7, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Now, this proverb is told from the perspective of a father or a wiser older person who is instructing younger people, specifically his son and later sons in verse 24. So it is addressed to young men to heed this warning. But we also need to recognize it has application for both men and women. And we need to be careful that we don't misuse this proverb to place all the blame on the woman and then carelessly extend blame solely to women in these types of situations. Nor must we absolve the young man that we will meet in this story as if he is a helpless victim. We must also recognize that the tables can be turned where a man is the one tempting the woman. And Alice Ogden Bellis is a professor on the Hebrew Bible, and she paraphrased this proverb from a mother's perspective speaking to her daughters. And I want to share with you a little of what she wrote to her daughters. My dear girls, you know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to be happy, but as you know, life is tough. Life is real, and it takes more than being an excellent student, athlete, dancer, or musician to lead a happy life. These things are important, and you are on your way to achieving some of these goals, but it takes more. And so I ask you to try to discover what is true and just and wise. Make truth your lover, justice your muse. Truth will stand by you if you lose your friends or job because you refuse to do something unethical. Justice will encircle you with warmth, more real than a fire, when people shun you for standing up for the dignity and worth of every person, regardless of their personal characteristics, or when you blow the whistle on wrongdoing. But truth and justice are elusive. They present themselves to those who seek them persistently and seriously. They hide from everyone else. So do not be misled by handsome faces, beautiful bodies, the right clothes, or the correct manners. Especially do not be deluded by flatterers who tell you that you are beautiful. Of course you are, but then ask you to give them your body or your soul. The pretty boys and jocks will beckon to you. They will ask you to go out. Soon they will ask you to bed. It's a dangerous world. Their ways lead to death. Not just moral death, but physical death as well. Drugs and alcohol and cigarettes are some of the ways of those who want to show off, but inside are little boys. They want easy sex with no responsibility. Do not cavort with folly. Do not consort with the frivolous. Rather, spend your time with men of substance and worth. A good man is hard to find, but he is more precious than jewels. So, with Proverbs 7 and this other perspective in mind, let's go through this text to understand temptation. How does our heart fall into temptation? First of all, it starts when we allow our hearts to carelessly wander, or our eyes, or mouths, or feet, or thoughts, or desires, or emotions. The story begins with the narrator looking out of their window through lattice. And if you know what lattice is, it's that crisscrossed wood with little gaps where you can see through. They would use it for fences or maybe to build beside their homes on which climbing plants could grow up. So it's ironic that he looks out through lattice, out of his window, and still, despite the obstruction, can see a youth, a young man, who is extremely vulnerable. The narrator describes him as simple. And he knows this because of the situation the young man puts himself into. In verse 8, he passes along the street near the corner that leads to the adulteress's house. But he not only passes the corner, he turns down the street. And he takes the road that goes by her house. And I think the language indicates he didn't intend to go down that street when he set out that night. But when he saw her corner, he went down the street. And verse 9 clearly reveals his carelessness. When is he out walking? In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Now to us, it's no big deal to go out at night. Sunset varies greatly within our calendar year. So in the winter, we go out at night all the time. But remember, this was primarily an agricultural society. They lived relatively close to the equator, so they had between 11 to 13 hours of daylight all year round. People got up at the crack of dawn to take advantage of the daylight. They worked very hard just to survive, and when darkness came, they dropped into their beds dead tired. There may have been the occasional torch or lamp burning inside a house, but there was no bright outside light unless it was full moon. Their villages and cities did not have street lights. There may have been the occasional burning torch attached to a city wall or near a city gate, but people didn't go out at night except for special occasions. So the question begs to be asked, what is this young man doing out at night? He's not out to work. It doesn't sound like it was feast time. It was an ordinary night when he should have been at home, but he's out wandering and careless. And this can be where temptation starts. We allow ourselves to wander. We can allow our thoughts, eyes, feet to wander, to see where we'll end up, which can lead to trouble. Unless we think this is solely a young man's problem. Think of how many people have fallen midlife or later life. Because we're comfortable. We think we've seen it all. We believe we know it all. Nothing can trip us up. But wandering or letting down our guard can lead to problems. Think about King David. At the height of his power and career, when he is king and Israel is secure and he is powerful and the people love him and he is wealthy and he has children, he stays at home when his army goes out for battle, where he should have been with them. He goes out on his palace. He looks out over the city and his eyes catch a woman bathing. But instead of immediately turning his eyes away, his wandering eyes stay upon her, which lead to the sins of adultery, the murder of her husband, eventually the death of their, David and Bathsheba's, baby son. All because he allowed himself to be careless and suffered the consequences of that for the rest of his life. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a great reminder about this for us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So the first step for the heart to fall into temptation is to wander, to let down our guard. And then the next step is to listen to a rationalization for sin. This rationalization can come from Satan, it can come from other people, it can come from our own hearts. In Proverbs 7, the young man receives rationalization from this woman. And notice the word behold. It's like she suddenly appears. He doesn't see her coming down the street. He doesn't see the door of her house open. She's suddenly there, as if she's been waiting in the shadows and pops out as soon as this young man comes along her way. We're told she's dressed like a prostitute with a wily or guarded heart. So, she dresses in a revealing way, but her heart is unrevealed. Outwardly, she holds nothing back. Inwardly, she gives nothing away. Her intent is clear. She wants to somehow take advantage of this young man. And the question that we asked of him, we ask of her. What is she doing out at this time? At twilight, when it's dark. Verse 11 answers, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. She is rebellious and brash, restless and roaming, and she displays her rashness by kissing him. This was apparently a widely disapproved of action in ancient Israelite culture. The only people that you were allowed to kiss in public were your relatives or loved ones, family. We see this in Song of Songs, the poem about a love song between a king and a maiden. And the maiden says in Song of Songs 8:1, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, for if I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me." So that means kissing a stranger was worthy of shame in their honor and shame culture. But she has no shame. She boldly kisses the young man. And then she presents a rationalization for him to come with her. "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows." Well, what does that have to do with anything? Some of your versions might say, "I made peace offerings." So she's gone to the temple, maybe, in Jerusalem, or to the local priest that day, and made her offerings to God. She's completed some sort of religious duty. These offerings often involved a meal. You would offer your sacrifice and you get some of it back, and you would have this meal with your family or with your friends to celebrate peace with God or reconciliation with God. But you shared the meal with your family or friends, and here she's inviting a stranger to this meal. A discerning young man would say, "Well, where's your family? Why are you inviting me?" But somehow this invitation seems reasonable. It's like she's saying, "I have prayed and sacrificed to God. Now come to my home. We'll finish my religious observance and then we'll be together." Or to put it more starkly, "After we finish our prayer and devotions, we'll commit adultery." But she doesn't quite put it like that. It's presented rationally. It's almost like she believes you can appease God by giving him a sacrifice and then he'll turn his eyes away from whatever you want to do after. And if you were with us in the fall of 2017, you'll remember the series on the minor prophets who spoke against the Israelites, who did their religious duties and then lived however they wanted to. This turned out to be an abomination to God. And this is what can happen to us with temptation. We go along with our lives and we walk with God in some parts of our lives, but then we separate out other parts and keep them for ourselves. So I'm willing to walk with you, God, through the work week, but when the weekend comes, that's my time, and I'm going to do whatever I want with it. Or I'm willing to walk with you, God, when I'm with other people, but when I'm alone, that's my time, and I'm going to do what I want. This is like magical thinking, where we think, "Oh, if we just do a couple of religious things or show ourselves to God that we kind of like him and love him, then we've bought him off for a while, and we can just do what we want over here until he notices us again or gets a little ticked or angry. And then we got to go back and do our religious duty." That's what the pagans did all the time. That's what the ancient Israelites were doing during the time of the minor prophets. That's what Christians do today when they disconnect part of their lives from Jesus' lordship. So a wandering heart hears a rationalization for sin, and then things really heat up. The woman used her mouth to kiss the young man. She used her mouth to invite the young man to join her for the meal. Then she uses her mouth to make an overpromise. And this is another stage in temptation. We trust an overpromise. So verse 15, "So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you." Really? This woman who is at every marketplace, street, and corner came out to meet him? She sought only him? And now she has found him? How flattering. How captivating. She didn't seek only him. She sought whoever came along. This is an over-promise. And then she appeals to his senses. "I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egypt." Okay, this is no poor woman. Most people in that day did not have couches. They couldn't afford them. But she has linens from Egypt on her couch. That's not ordinary linens that the ordinary farmer wife would spin and make out of the sheep's wools. These are linens from Egypt. Verse 17, "I have perfumed my bed with myrrh aloes and cinnamon. Well, myrrh is an expensive liquid. Remember the wise men? That was one of the things they offered to Joseph and Mary. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Aloes and cinnamon are spices. So she describes this environment that is visually appealing and will smell beautiful and appeal to the senses. This young man must have thought he hit the jackpot, for here was a woman with money who wants him. And then comes another overpromise. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. So she paints this picture of ultimate romance. So wonderful, so memorable. It will be so much love. Notice she mentions love twice in verse 18. But is she really talking about love? Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. That's how long she promises to love him, a few hours. Or it's how long a man loves a woman he just wants to use for sex. That's not love. Love is patient, kind, does not boast or envy. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Well, this kind of love she's talking about fails 1 Corinthians love on every level. The love of verse 18 sounds appealing and intoxicating, but it is an overpromise that the young man will believe. And when temptation goes to work on our hearts, there are often overpromises that we must discern. So, the steps toward falling to temptation include this careless or wandering heart, listening to a rationalization for sin, believing an overpromise. Maybe you could add an appeal to the senses, and usually that's enough for people to give in to temptation. But there might be one more thing that keeps us from sinning, from giving in, the fear of consequences. Sometimes the final stage of temptation that needs to happen for us to give in is we believe assurances that there will be no consequences. And that's what the woman does in verses 19 and 20. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. So she's showing him there's no way that the husband will come back tonight because apparently it's not near full moon. And she gives evidence that he won't be. He had a big bag of money. So he's obviously going on a long journey. He's not coming home tonight. But in reality, though there is a promise of no cost, there is always a cost, a heavy cost for transgressing God's spiritual and moral order. Notice, or for this young man, there is likely going to be financial cost and perhaps physical cost. When the husband finds out, there is great potential for anger and harm. And such a sin destroys homes and harms families. Tim Keller notes that we often believe a demonic lie. A demonic lie that says, you can sin now and easily ask for forgiveness later. No consequences. But things are not so simple or harmless. Sin can lead to a hard heart, or a despondent heart. And consequences will eventually come out. Abdu Murray, in his book, Saving Truth, writes, integrity takes years to build and moments to destroy. So all of this comes together to overcome the young man's objections or rational thinking. And in verse 22, we read, all at once he follows her. The temptation succeeds, the heart fails or falls. Her seductive speech and smooth talk have persuaded him. And this smooth talk is like walking on ice on a sidewalk. This morning, early out walking my dog, it's raining and freezing. And walking on a sidewalk, all of a sudden where there's ice and you can't see, very easy to slide off the sidewalk. Well, that's what smooth talk does. Puts this in our path, and all of a sudden we're at risk of sliding off the path. And this young man slid off. But lest we think this is all the tempter's fault, the young man is completely responsible for his actions. He cannot claim, oh, it just happened. He was the one who wandered carelessly. He listened to the rationalization. He trusted an overpromise. He accepted the argument of no consequence. And when we give in to temptation, we can't blame others for our choices. We gave in. Nor can we argue, oh, the temptation was just so powerful, I had to give in. No. God never puts us in situations where we have to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations that we face are common to all people, but God is faithful and will, with the temptation, make a way to escape so that we can bear up under it. So that is how temptation can work in our lives and on our hearts. So the fact that temptation is a fact in the real world requires our need to resist it. How do we resist it? Well, first of all, we need to cry out to Christ, Jesus himself, to help us resist temptation. Jesus knows what it's like to face and resist temptation. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 state, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so, when it comes to temptation, Jesus is the one we need to turn to. He's right here, right there to help us. And he's the one who can say, "I know what this feels like, and I never gave in. And I will give you the power to overcome this if you will only ask me for it, if you will only turn to me in it." A second strategy to resist temptation involves placing supreme value on God's word in our lives. During Jesus' great temptation, as we heard earlier, he used only God's word to fight off Satan's invitations. And this proverb began with an appeal to pay attention to the words of the wise person. So if you imagine God speaking to you from verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7, he says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you." So you've got that image there of valuing, taking this word seriously, valuing what you have. "Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye," literally the dark spot of your eye, the pupil. So it's like he's saying, value my teaching as much as you value your eyesight. Or verse 3, "Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." So if you were to tie a string around your fingers at the start of a day, you would feel that string throughout the day. You would see that string whenever you looked at it. You would be reminded of whatever it was, for whatever reason you put that string on your fingers. And so he's saying, find some way so that God's word continually is before you, so that you can fight with God's word when temptation comes. And also in verse 4, he says, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister." It's like he's saying, adopt wisdom as your sister. And in a healthy family relationship, a sister is someone who cares for you, wants the best for you, but also has permission to speak truth into your life. And it's like the writer of Proverbs says, do that with wisdom. Invite wisdom to speak, God's wisdom, to speak truth into your life. So place supreme value on God's word. And another piece in resisting temptation is to remind ourselves often of the deadly consequences of sin. So sometimes we can be going down a path and we need someone or something to throw cold water in our face to wake us up. And the writer of Proverbs 7 does this as he describes the young man's action to follow her. So verse 22 again, "All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, or as a bird rushes into a snare." So those three examples describe animals who semi-willingly went to their own deaths. So the oxen is led to slaughter. It walks along with the person who's going to slaughter him. The stag may be running and enticed into a confined area where it gets its horns caught in a bush. It ran there, and then it's killed. Or the bird flies into the snare. It wasn't like the bird was flying around on its own, and this rope comes out of somewhere and grabs it. It flew in. And in a similar way, this act will cost the young man his life. Not necessarily his literal life, but his life will suffer great loss because he believed he would experience great gain. And for sons or daughters listening to this prophecy who think, well, you know, that young man was simple. This could never happen to me. It was only him. The writer of this proverb reinforces this point in the last verses, verses 26 and 27, where he says, many a victim has she laid low. All her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Look at how many have fallen this way and the suffering that they're going through. Pay attention to that so that you don't go this way. So sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the deadly consequences of sin. And in verse 25, the writer provides us with one final way. Do not turn to temptation's ways or stray onto its paths. He says in verse 25, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. This is a proactive way of dealing with temptation. Don't even go near its path. So if the young man had not gone out that night, he wouldn't have faced this temptation. And we like to think, oh, you know, I can just go, you know, close up to sin. I'm going to go up a sin as close as possible, but I'm not going to sin. And then inevitably something happens and we fall. Don't stray. Don't get distracted. Don't allow yourself to be careless. So these are all ways to resist temptation. And now we have to think about how we're going to respond today. Everyone in this room has given into temptation at some point or another in their lives. Maybe this week, likely this past week. What do we do? Well, first of all, we acknowledge it before God and before others. Admit and confess your sins. I've hurt you. I was wrong. I've offended you, Holy God. I was wrong. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus died to pay for our sin. We can be forgiven from them, and God then continues to walk with us as we go on the journey of life and realize, you know, I fell there, and so I've got to avoid that way the next time, and I'm not even going to go near that path. I'm going to go this way, and God continues to lead us. So maybe you need to today confess giving into some temptation this past week and then get right with God and anyone else whom you might have hurt by that. Some of you here might be unable to resist temptation, and you've struggled with that your whole life. And you or others have suffered greatly because of it. Jesus himself, however, the Bible tells us, bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, which means it's possible for you to stop giving into temptation by starting to trust Christ with your life and stop trying to do it on your own. Through Jesus' death, it's possible for us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And when we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, who then begins to do this transforming work in our lives. And we cry out to God, God, this is a struggle I have. Will you help me? Will you help me overcome? And one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he makes God and shows us that God is way more desirable than the temptations that we face. And so if that's you today and you have never come to Christ, you may want to come forward following our worship service today and meet with Dave as he invited you to talk more about that. And for all of us, we need to acknowledge the reality that our hearts wander. They're prone to wander, as the song goes, prone to leave the God we love. But constantly turning to Christ, we can ask him to help us keep close to him. We can resist temptation by grasping how it works and by depending on Jesus to resist it. And so I want to give you a few moments right now to come to God to respond to something that he may have been saying to you, and then I'll pray. So will you just come to the Lord right now, come to Jesus and respond to what he has said or what he's calling you to do. And Lord God, Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we've been perhaps jolted out of that false narrative that we all like to live by, which is the world is basically a pleasant place where you just kind of go along with life, and as long as you don't bother other people, you'll be fine. But we have an enemy, we have a sinful nature, We have other people who are inviting us all the time to stray from the path. And so, Lord, we know our need of you. We sang about that earlier today. We need you in this area of our lives to fight against, to resist the temptations that come to us, whether it be temptation to get angry, to despair, to gossip, to judge, to wander. Whatever it is, Lord, you know about it. And you know about the weaknesses in our makeup and the vulnerabilities of our heart. But we praise you that you are an expert on our hearts and that you gave us new hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us, that you will empower us, that you will help us to even see the great good of ultimately desiring you as our greatest treasure and not the things that the world tries to entice us with. And so, Lord, help us to spur one another on in this, to encourage one another in resisting temptation, not be channels to temptation, to buoy one another up, to be that brother or sister like wisdom who can help us see our blind spots and our vulnerabilities. And thank you that you care about us so much, O God, that you came to save us not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in our lives. Enable us, I pray, to experience that more and more as we trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.